I wanted to start this morning with a saying that will be familiar, or maybe a phrase is a better way to say it, that will be familiar to many of you, and see if you can guess what it is as I give you some of the clues of the description. It was coined by an English soldier named Lieutenant General Robert Baden Powell in 1907. And some of you are already starting to get there. He was a man who started a small little group called the Boy Scouts. And he centered their motto and their existence around one particular phrase. What was that phrase? Be prepared. Be prepared. What he meant by be prepared was that we're always in a state of readiness in mind and body to encounter whatever comes our way. Ready to do our duty, no matter what challenges lie ahead. And not just do our duty, but do it with a strong heart. His vision then was to take young people and prepare them for general life, to become productive citizens, productive members of society who would become strong leaders, who would bring joy to other people. And not only that, but be ready in a state of emergency to play their role, to actually take active part in helping manage any emergency that came to the land. And it became so successful in achieving that, that a few decades later, Winston Churchill commended them publicly, these Boy Scouts aged 12 to 14, because during World War II, they'd lined up along the British coast during air raids and calmly and composedly reported back any movement or momentum and did their job with aplomb. And Winston Churchill acknowledged that. All because these scouts, and to this day, they continue to hold on to the principle, be prepared. And history is littered with terrible and terrifying examples where that wasn't the state of someone setting out on a journey. And there's a story I came across during the week of a British Arctic expedition that set out in 1845. And their mission was to chart the Northwest Passage going along the Canadian Arctic coast up the top down to the Pacific Ocean. And two ships set sail with 138 men. And partway through the journey, they struck frigid waters that eventually became ice and locked them in to where they were at the time. Well, many days passed and they hadn't done and reported back to the way they should have. So rescue crews were sent out. And when they found the ruins and remains of the ship and the bodies, they discovered that what had happened was the captains had planned more for a pleasure cruise than a grueling journey through the Arctic waters. They found inside the ship a 1,200-volume library and a hand organ and beautiful china plates and cut glass wine goblets and silver sterlingware, just sitting there ready for lavish meals. And on a journey that was supposed to be for 2 to 3 years, they had only 12 days worth of coal. And the only clothes they packed were their Navy issued uniforms. And their essential supplies ran out in a matter of days. And so what they found as they spread out and surveyed the scene was these frozen bodies just littered all over the journey. As the sailors had searched for help, they came undone and soon died of exposure. The point I'm trying to make is that, you know, we need to be prepared. Being prepared or not can be a matter of life and death. And this isn't just in our physical lives, but in our faith journeys. Because we're heading into a world, especially now, where it might have been one way for a long time and we've grown up in that type of world, but it's changing. We need to be prepared. And in our passage today, that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ is trying to do with his disciples as he finishes off his final ever teaching to them before the cross. He's saying to them, essentially, be prepared. And this is how. Because he wants them and he wants you and I to be productive citizens of heaven. And he wants us to be ready in mind and heart and spirit and body to fulfill our duty, to obey when our time comes. And to be strong leaders and to be bearers of joy, even when the circumstances around us might not dictate that to be so. Are we ready to play our role? Are we ready to meet the challenges that lie ahead with a strong heart, is the question we face as we read the words of Jesus this morning in our text, which comes from John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. It's a long one and it starts out a bit confusing, so bear with me. I might try and take it slow. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And," this is from earlier, "because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." So often, as we do in life, whenever we have questions, instead of going to Jesus first, we take it to everyone around us. And often he's the last person we seek for the answers. But Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name, but ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." Bear in mind, they've been 3 years down this journey. They've seen everything he's done. They've heard everything he said. And now in this final moment, this makes us believe that you came from God. But notice what Jesus says next. "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Just a powerful scripture. It's a passage that takes us to the end of a conversation that started in John 13. It's the final night before Jesus knows he's going to the cross. And so he's trying to bring his disciples to a place of preparedness for what lies ahead. And so he repeats throughout these chapters consistently similar themes that we've touched on over the last few weeks. He tells them, "I'm going away," as he repeats now. "The Spirit, though, is coming in my place. Trouble and challenges will await you after I'm gone, but the Father loves you and you will receive a peace and joy like never before, and with it, a powerful prayer life of intimacy and access with the Father like never before." And he's repeating these truths. It's a teaching technique that the Jewish people often were familiar with because it was designed to help certain truths sink into our sometimes thick skulls or hard hearts. You know, because I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person that I can often hear one thing, but it goes in one ear and out the other. And anyone who's ever need to be nagged understands that we don't always hear it truly the first time. My own father was notorious for this. He's not here, so I can dob him in. But he You know, as kids, we would often be in the same room as him, maybe even on the same couch, and we'd say something to him, Dad, A, B, C, D, and E. And there'd be no response, no movement, no flinching, nothing. And so we'd say it again, Dad, A, B, C, D, E, nothing. By the fifth time, you're starting to realize that unless you go and, you know, touch him and draw his gaze to yours and tell him, listen to the words coming out of my mouth, and you know you had his attention, and then you started to say what you wanted to say, only then could you have any chance of assurance that he'd heard what you said. Jesus is doing a similar thing here, not just for the disciples, but for you and I, because what he has to say is vitally important to our journey as disciples. And if we don't have ears to hear, we will miss something that is important for our road ahead. If we can receive it, if we can comprehend what he's saying and then put it into practice, then we can know that as things come our way, anything and everything, we will be able to go through it with the promises that he gives, the peace, the overcoming, the joy. And so we come to this passage, and there's three things that Jesus touches on to prepare us and to for us to put into practice and to listen to as we go through this life. And it starts, point one on the screen there is that we have sorrows that turn into joy. There's a different heading that I put there, which is to see Jesus in the bigger picture. And that's because in verse 16, it says there, in a little while you will see me no more, then after a little while you will see me. And notice when we read it out that that phrase, that sentence is repeated. First in Jesus' mouth, then the disciples as they confused, and then with Jesus again. There's something in this that we need to pay attention to. Because there's confusion among the disciples at first, and the reason for that confusion is that Jesus says, see twice, but uses different words to express that sight. The first word he uses, you will see me no more, is the word theorio. It means to look at, to gaze upon. It's where we get our English word theater, because it was a word used to describe spectators sitting in the Colosseum watching a performance unfold before them. That type of spectating you will see no more. But then he says, after a little while, you will see horao, butchering that, but it's there. It means to see more with a metaphorical type of sight, a perception type of seeing, a discerning, an experiential kind of sight where you understand something for the first time. The best way I can try and explain it in English is I'm a terrible at maths, always have been, failed my year 11 maths. I was that bad. But let's say I get a mathematics tutor who comes to me and explains me some algebraic principle, and I'm just lost at first, but after some time sewing into me and presenting it different ways, finally I get it. I might say, oh, I see. I'm not literally seeing anything, but I am understanding something for the first time. And Jesus says, you may not see me physically anymore, but you will see me in a new way. And until the first vision goes, the second can't come. What's the difference? What's the in-between? What's the transition from one type of sight to the other? His death. That's why they'll see him physically no more. But a little after, while after that, they'll see him rise, they'll see him ascend, and then they'll receive his Holy Spirit. And they will perceive Jesus in a way they never knew him before. This is amplified by the fact that if you remember later in this conversation, the disciples say, oh, we believe you now. And he says, do you really? They don't have a clue what they believe. But afterwards, they see. They perceive as though for the very first time. And there's a principle in this for us, that we need to shift from a type of life where we live by what we see with our eyeballs and don't trust and perceive with our hearts. The second sight is the one that Jesus desires for us to walk through and journey through this life with, because then when the physical circumstances around us say one thing, we have a sight that says something else, that Jesus conquered sin. that Jesus conquered the grave, that no matter what comes my way, my sorrows, temporary as they may be, will turn to joy. But Jesus acknowledges that there is this period, this transitional time of pain and suffering and sorrow. And he uses the example of a woman in childbirth, a woman in labor. And I've given you... I've given you there the PG version of our recent experience of this. This is Sarah about to be induced, and she's happy as Larry. Sort of. And then there's the end result, the joyful part. But there's an in-between time, isn't there? And the in-between time isn't quite as fun. But the only way a baby can come forth is if the woman goes through the time of pain and anguish. It's just the way it is. But once that baby comes and she holds it in her arms, the joy exceeds, far exceeds, the pain that she experienced. This I'm saying as a male who doesn't have to go through it himself. But Jesus said it's true. So I'm standing on his word this morning. But no, it's true. You know, even to the point where my wife has gone, went back for a fourth, having had three already. Because something of the pain, although it's real and you don't maybe ever forget it, something about the joy of childbirth makes you willing to go back for another one. In the same way, the disciples will go through their period of pain and suffering, their childbirth, if you like, their labor pains, as they watch their Messiah get arrested and betrayed by one of them and then beaten to a bloody pulp and then mocked and insulted mercilessly and then meekly surrender to the horrors of the cross. And they're watching that going, this was our hope for the kingdom of God. This was our Messiah that was going to lead us and bring us into a position of greatness forever. And suddenly, as they watch him die, their hope evaporates. Not only does their hope disappear, but they start to fear for their own lives. Jesus says, it's temporary. When they see him rise again, suddenly they understand that he didn't come to defeat Rome. He came to defeat sin and the grave. He didn't come to ascend to an earthly throne, but a heavenly one far above all created things. Jesus says to them in verse 20, your grief will turn into joy. And in the Greek, it's not just the idea that I have sorrow, and then Jesus comes and takes the sorrow, throws it away, and then puts in something that is joy. In the Greek, it's that he takes the sorrow that you have and he turns it into joy. In other words, the very thing that caused you sorrow will now be the source of your joy. In this context, it's his death, but if we understand it in the context of childbirth, the very baby that caused that pain for the lady as it comes is the source of joy when it's out. And there's a principle in here that applies to us because we too go through sorrows in this life. But there's something that God does in those places to bring us through and out into a place of joy. We're not always stuck in that moment of sorrow. Psalm 84 alludes to this. I just love this psalm. I haven't put it on the screen, but it starts out this way. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Hopefully that's us. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Then it says, when they walk through the valley of weeping, or Bakar is the Hebrew name, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. The tears that we shed become a place of fruitfulness, a place of joy when we're in the hands of the Lord, when our strength is drawn from him. It's not the place we stay. We may walk through seasons that feel like a dying and a burying, something coming to an end, and the pain and the suffering of that can be extraordinary. But in God's hands, it turns into joy. The second thing Jesus says to prepare us is to depend on the Father. Why? Because we have provision and intimacy with him like never before. He says in verse 23, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And what he's doing is introducing a fundamental shift in their relationship. Up until this point, for the last 3 years, whenever they've needed something, they've gone to Jesus. Whenever they need more food because they've run out, Jesus is their man. Whenever one of their family members has been sick, Jesus has been the one they go to. Whenever they've hit storms and fear for their lives, Jesus is the one they turn to. Whenever they need to learn something of Scripture or a teaching about what it means to be his disciple, of course they go to Jesus. But he's saying now, "I'm going away, but you will have direct access to my Father. You have a relationship with him that doesn't require me to be physically here with you anymore." You know, we lose the significance of this often when our journey goes on with the Lord. But, you know, imagine being in the shoes of first century Jews hearing these words, that they can have a direct relationship and a hearing before the Lord, a seeking and an intercession with him in his presence directly. Because they had an entire religious system set up to communicate that that wasn't possible in and of themselves. They had a temple. They had priests. They had animal sacrifices. They could come to a point, but only to that point. And then from then on, there was this special consecration. And it had to be that way to express and communicate to them that I am a holy God. I am a pure God. You are created beings. I am the creator. He had to portray a framework in which we could understand the significance of who he is as God and who we are as children. And then Jesus comes and says, "You don't need a priest anymore. You don't need animal sacrifices anymore. You don't need a more moral person than you are. You certainly don't need me. You have direct access to Father God. And his presence can now come into your life because Jesus goes to the cross. We're now clothed in his righteousness, forgiven by his blood, made holy by his Spirit. Wherever we are, whatever we're facing, we can go directly to Father God with our needs." Not only does he say this, but in verse 27, I didn't truly understand this verse until I looked at it during the week, and it radically changes your life if you can grasp it. Jesus says in verse 27, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." At first when I read this, I was confused, because earlier in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life." And there's no conditions whatsoever to this love. It's just God loves. And yet here, notice he's saying, the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me, as in we have loved Jesus, and have believed or trusted that he came from God. Suddenly there's a conditional love with God, it seems. But you understand the difference when you unpack the Greek, which is that in John 3:16, it's an agape love that God has for everyone. It's a love that is selfless and universal, and regardless of the response he gets from the objects of his love, he still lavishes them with his love. But this word is the Greek word phileo. This love is intimate, affection, friendship type love. And so for those of us who believe in Jesus and who love Jesus and put all our trust in him, the Father now says, "I not only love you, but I like you. And I choose to befriend you. And I have affection for you. And I desire and long and enjoy intimacy with you." You're not like that family. You know, we all have one, I think, that family member that because they're in our family, we have to love them. You know, this isn't that kind of love. This is a love that he loves to give because you trust in his Son, because you've said, Father, I receive what you have for me in Jesus Christ my Lord. The only questions then that should remain in us is, first, do you love Jesus and have you trusted him with your whole life? If you can say yes, then do you believe that what I'm saying now is true? Because this is the Word of God. This is the Word of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you've lost sight of that, or just the privilege of that, or the specialness, or the joy, or the peace that comes from that, then please go before the Lord sometime in quietness and repent and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I've lost sight of this. I've lost sight of the significance of you being my friend, of you delighting me, wanting to spend time with me, enjoying being in my presence as you enjoyed the presence of your Son, Jesus. Because that's the truth, and that's the way, and that's the life. Finally, Jesus says to prepare us, calls us into his victory with fresh peace and fresh heart. He says in verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What's interesting about this verse is that Jesus says, he guarantees, if you are a follower of his, you will have trouble. This is the part where we like to put our heads over our ears and la la la. That Greek word for trouble means affliction, tribulation, opposition, persecution, distress. There'll be times where we're called to stand against what the world is for, and then we're told to stand for what the world is against, and trouble will come our way. You know, it presents a problem to us because sometimes we forget that Jesus doesn't promise us a bruise-free life. He doesn't, you know, he says the way is narrow. The entrance to the way is narrow. He calls it daily taking up your cross. There is a cost and a price that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. It presents a challenge to us, particularly at this time in the world, because everything about our lives and our culture is geared towards us having not trouble, but comfort. You know, we have comfortable homes. We work for comfortable livings. We go on comfortable holidays, set everything up to enjoy a comfortable retirement. And then we love to enjoy, and me more than most, comfort food. And there's a danger that we carry that same cultural expectation into our life with Jesus, that it should be comfortable. It's just not what Jesus says will happen. And so often we can find ourselves saying, use me, Lord, but then there's some conditions under that. Use me, Lord, but don't ask me to go anywhere that hurts. Use me, Lord, but don't ask too much. Use me, Lord, but don't let it cost me anything. Use me, Lord, but make sure it fits around this thing in my life or around this person in my life. Then we wonder why, as a church, we don't experience the amazing things that came in the New Testament church. It's not because there's been a cessation, but it's because we don't understand, like they did, that following Jesus comes with an all-in commitment. And in that all-in commitment will come trouble. And it's not that point with which we run away and say, oh, well, Jesus doesn't do what he used to do back in the day. Really wanting to avoid what may come from stepping out. And we need to hear that Jesus says, while trouble will be guaranteed, so is his victory. The way he finishes his last ever teaching to the disciples before the cross, not after, I have overcome the world. Whatever opposition you face, whatever trial you endure, whatever challenge and circumstance that throws trouble your way, I have overcome. The word overcome is that word Nike. Literally, this is where they got the word from. It means victory or victorious. I am victorious over the world. It's not just a was victory. In the Greek, it uses a particular tense that means I have won the victory, and then the benefits of that victory keep repeating. Never-ending victory. The battle has been fought and it's been won. The result is fixed. The game has been concluded. The best way I can understand how this works is, I go to this well so often, so I apologize for it, but a couple of weeks ago, the Fremantle Dockers played the Western Bulldogs in a final, and I couldn't watch that final live, but my family could. And so we had two very different experiences of what it meant to watch that game, because they're watching it live as it's unfolding. And for those who don't know, halfway through the second quarter, our team is down by 40 points. They're getting thrashed. And so exasperation and tension and frustration and worry starts to set in for a passionate Fremantle supporter. But me, as a person who can't watch it live and knows the end result, when I sit down and come to that point in the same game halfway through the second quarter, I'm fine because I know we win. There is peace. There is heart. It wasn't the week after, but... But do you get the idea that Jesus is saying? Know the end result here. Whatever you're going through, I have overcome. The result is fixed. And when you're in that second quarter moment and the opposition looks like it's running over the top of you and the supporters are saying, nah, 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 and lording it over your face, you can sit back in peace and say, he wins. And notice it's not you that wins. Notice it's not you that overcomes. And this is the final thing to grasp, because we all know that we lose our peace at times in the Lord. There are moments where it breaks, and the reason it breaks is because we start to treat this life as though it's our strength that matters. And I need to endure this, and I need to fight against this. When he's saying to us, no, rest in my victory. I have overcome, and I continue to overcome. Don't try and do this on your own. Then the peace goes. But when you know that you're in me, in Jesus, you will have peace and you can take fresh heart. So in the relationships that you're facing, where you just can't understand why that person is acting that way or how they're treating you or what they're doing upsets you and brings you sorrow, you can say, Lord Jesus, I hand this over to you. And you might have to keep doing that day by day by day. But it's his victory that has overcome the world. I want to close with a story about a boy who was begging on the side of the street one day, and he noticed that the king was coming. The king and all his entourage were coming down his particular street, and he knew they would come by his spot. So he thought to himself, this is my lucky day. And he stuck out his hat, outstretched as far as he could as the king was coming past. And sure enough, the king stops by and looks down at the boy, and the boy waits expectantly, but to his horror, the king says to him, what can you give me, little boy? He's appalled, but he knows this is the king, and so reluctantly he rummages around in his hat and finds and pulls out three small grains of rice, and he hands them over to the king, and the king takes them willingly, smiles, and walks on his way. Well, disappointed, the little boy continues on begging throughout the day, but he gets to the final point at the end of the day, and when he counts up his takings for the day, there all of a sudden are three gold nuggets. And he realizes, oh, as he was giving his rice, the king was secretly putting in three gold nuggets. And he remembers his reluctance, and he says to himself, oh, how I wish I'd given him everything. And this morning, as we enter a time of communion, you know, some of us have been Christians a long time, have been in church a long time. I just want to ask you, have you lost that desire? Have you lost sight of giving Jesus your everything? Have you become a comfort-craving Christian? This isn't meant to condemn. It's really just meant to reflect. Sometimes we hold back from Him because we're afraid, like the little boy, of what we're losing as we give to Him. When Jesus says it all pales in comparison to the joy and peace and eternal glory and security that I'm giving you right now in this moment. Give me everything. It's nothing. The momentary afflictions compared to the eternal glory in Christ. Maybe you've never given yourself fully to Jesus. Trust Him today. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just ask in this moment of reflection before we hit communion that You would just come and speak to each one of our hearts and cause us not to allow this to just go in one ear and out the other, but to settle in us this word. We ask You to help us see Jesus in the bigger picture when our sorrows are overwhelming us, when the troubles are on our doorstep. Lord, when we take for granted that You, Father God, have loved us with a phileo love. Lord, have mercy. Forgive us.